As a church, I don't think we always fully know what to do with Mother's Day. I don't think we fully know what it should look like on a Sunday when we get together. And it's Mother's Day. We know that it's designed to be a celebration. We get that. And it is a celebration. We celebrate moms. We celebrate even the we've talked about that before. Every pregnant woman should be an endless reminder to us that God himself took on flesh and dwelled among us. So there's that positiveness that we celebrate. There's also a lot of you who have really good relationships, either as a mother or with your mother, and we want to celebrate that as well. And then on the flip side, though, we have this other side. We have, just in the years that Grace Church has been around, we know that Mother's Day can be a hard day for some people. We know that there's mothers who find it hard because they have strained relationships with their kids. We know that there's others who are children or adult children, and they find it hard because they have a strained relationship with their mother. We've talked to people who wish that they were mothers, and for whatever reason, God in his wisdom has not made them mothers, and Mother's Day is a hard day for them. We've had lots of divorced people tell us that they find Mother's Day really hard because it's a reminder, both men and women, that it's a reminder of the fallen, broken world, and it puts a spotlight on it on Mother's Day and Father's Day. So we want to be celebratory, and we want to be sensitive, and that's not always a line that, at least for me, that I walk well. And so we want to be celebratory, but we want to be sensitive. And so we're trying to find that. So that's what we're hoping to do today. Mother's Day reminds us that people are messy and complicated. Mother's Day reminds us that relationships are messy and complicated. And it reminds us that we live in a fallen, broken world that yearns for God to make it right. And so that's what we're trying to do today. We're going to work through the mystery of godliness, the Christ poem. We didn't have Gloria read that. We had Gloria read another Christ poem in Philippians. But we're going to work through the second one in 1 Timothy. Then we're going to spend a few minutes talking about mothers, but the reality is it'll be applicable to all of us. And then we're going to celebrate communion, because again, communion's applicable to all of us. So that's where we're hoping to go today. Let's pray. Father God, holy, just Creator God, amazing God of the universe, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, all-loving, infinitely just, infinitely holy, infinitely merciful. We could go on and not exhaust your goodness. We could go on and still be found in want of worship. I pray for us, Father, stir in our hearts affection for you. Stir in our hearts a right posture of worship for you. We come with distractions. Let them fall by the wayside, Father. Father, we just silently pray here for a minute to set aside those distractions. Those distractions are constantly competing for our attention. Those distractions are constantly competing to distract us from worshiping you. Forgive us, Father. As we said already, Father, we live in a messy, fallen, broken world. People are messy. Relationships have ebb and flows, ups and downs. We contribute. All of us contribute to that. When our relationships have strain, we contribute. Rarely, rarely, rarely are we completely and utterly innocent and only the victim of strained relationships. Remind us of that, Father. Forgive us of that, Father. Let us be the people who are rushing to the throne seeking forgiveness, because we know how desperately we need it. We pray that for the people who are here. We pray that for the people who are not here today, Father. Let us be acutely aware of who you are. Let us use that as the foundation by which we ask you for things, that we seek things from you. May we first and foremost want more of you. May we be enthralled with you, regardless of our health, regardless of what's going on for us, regardless of the stress and strains of life, let it be that we desire more of you. Father, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you that we're able to just look at your word, proclaim your goodness, and celebrate communion together. Thank you, Father. In your loving Son's name, amen. Let's move to our passage. So we're in 1 Timothy 3, page 992 in the Pew Bible. This is probably what Paul has written here. It's probably a creed that the church knew and knew well, and quite possibly it's even something that they were singing. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're 1 Timothy 3, page 992. Paul is emphasizing this poem, the mystery of godliness. He wants us to make sure that we understand the greatness of God. He wants us to pause. Actually, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, but this is a transition. Paul has hit his transition. He's talked about what he's talked about up till now, and now he's transitioning, and the next part of 1 Timothy is he's sort of changing a bit of his tenor, but he wants us to pause here. He wants, when we hit these poems in Paul's letters, he wants us to pause and reflect upon who God is and God's goodness. Page 992 in your Pew Bible, 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We see a key idea in these verses. Look at verse 14, partway through. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul's purpose for writing this letter to Timothy, Paul's purpose for writing this church to the church in Ephesus, is so that they would better understand what church should be, what church should look like, how they were to conduct themselves, because they are a church. He wants it to be incredibly clear that the household of God, the church, this is what it should look like. Paul, no matter what he is talking about, every time when Paul's talking about something, we see this over and over again, whatever Paul is talking about, when it comes to like, and you behave this way, he either starts with the gospel or he roots it back in the gospel. Paul constantly wants it to be that he's not giving us the option of just trying hard. Because of the gospel, you behave this way. You behave this way because of the gospel. That's what Paul's doing over and over and over again. And we see that here in 1 Timothy. The godliness is because of who Jesus is. That God, regardless of what is going on around us, is our refuge, is our strength. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We're going to look at this, these three couplets. The ESV has it as two threes. The ESV shorts it so that it's three lines twice. Most people see it as three couplets. So we're going to look at it as three couplets. We're going to ignore how the ESV has it written, broken down. And if that's just confusing, don't worry about it. We're looking at it as three couplets. You'll look that each couplet has an earthly and a heavenly reality. That's part of what makes it convincing to most people that it's actually three couplets and not how the ESV has it as two three-line verses. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus appeared in the flesh. We should never not be amazed by that. We should never see that as just an oh yeah statement. Jesus is God, and he took on flesh. We see this theme well in John 1, verse 14, we read this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we've been in church for any length of time, the temptation is for that to just be brushed aside. God took on flesh. That should be mind-boggling to us. We have a God who went to great lengths so that we could be in a relationship with him. We are to see that great length, that great love, when we reflect on the phrase, he was manifested in the flesh. The sins of the image bearers, us, had to be paid for by an image bearer. So Jesus took on flesh. The most forward way of reading the second half, vindicated by the Spirit, is to see that as God, the Holy Spirit is approving of what Jesus did, what Jesus is, who Jesus is. The resurrection is evidence that Jesus' life and death were pleasing to the Father, pleasing to God, and approved of by the Spirit. We see this double theme of flesh and spirit in the book of Romans, again written by Paul. Paul wrote the first four verses of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus' resurrection acts as a proof that God approved. That sounds straightforward, but it is a deep theological truth. God controls all life and all death. If Jesus was an imposter, if Jesus was making it up as he went along, he would have never been resurrected. But the resurrection is God's way of saying, this is my Son. I approve. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. We do not always have a healthy view of angels. We either discount them and see them as a time like long ago and we don't believe really that they take place anymore. Or we give them too much of an elevated position. We talk about angels. We want to be an angel encounter. We manifest encounters where we think or say we've been visited by angels. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word angel means messenger. We should always just remember that, yes, angels are real. They'd be overpowering. If we've talked about this before, if one showed up today, our inclination would be to worship because we'd be so blown away. We read in Revelation that obviously we shouldn't worship because they're part of the creation. They're not the creator. But they are his messengers. Angels are the messengers of God. And God's angels never act independently. They never act independently of God or contrary to what is taught in the Bible. They're God's messengers. They are acting on his behalf. They are carrying out his assignments. And God's sovereignty is the constant backdrop to how we should see angels. Next time you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, note how many times angels are present in the narrative of Jesus' life. I think, again, if we grew up in the church or we spent any length of time in the church, we miss this too quickly. We go over this too quickly. We miss it too easily. What happens when Jesus is born? Luke 2. We see angels rejoicing at his birth. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, more angels, a multitude of more angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. At the end of Jesus' earthly life, we see angels as well. They're at the empty tomb. They're pointing towards the empty tomb. They want the people who are coming to the empty tomb to see the theological significance of a risen God. And then in the book of Acts, we see angels again when Jesus ascends into heaven. Have you ever thought about that? If the angels were rejoicing when Jesus was born, can you imagine their joy, their ecstatic praise and worship when Jesus is ascending at the end of his rescue mission? If they were excited at the beginning of the rescue mission, What do you think was going on to heaven, going on in heaven, when the victorious, raised Lamb of God was returning to his rightful place at the right hand of God? That would have been something to take in. Like, don't get me wrong, an angel will be something to take in because it's part of God's creation. But being part of that celebratory, which we anticipate when we too join the Father in heaven, that will be something. We also see in the book of Revelation that when Jesus comes again, he will be accompanied by angels. They're the messengers of God. They carry out the will of God. The God's angels never go counter or contrary to the will of God. Angels are present and celebrating God's glorious acts, and that includes the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And because Jesus is true and good, he's declared to all nations. Kent Hughes says that we should understand that there is not a corner of creation that does not understand that God is God. There's not a corner of creation that does not know the truth about who Jesus is. When we talk about the church being, or when Paul talks about the church being a pillar and buttress to the truth, to the who Jesus is, we should never forget that part of the church's mission is to be a proclaimer of that truth, to be ambassadors of that truth. The church can never forget its mission as being a proclaimer of the mystery of godliness. It's part of what Paul's wanting us to make sure we understand. Oh, I get it. We're so in love with the Savior. We're so impacted by his goodness. We understand our great, great need and his great, even greater deliverance. Ah, I can't not talk about it. Right? We've talked about this so many times. We talk about the thing that stirs our emotion. Not only is Jesus proclaimed to all the nations, he is believed. Paul is wanting the church in Ephesus. Paul is wanting us to clearly understand that Jesus is for everyone. There is not groups that are more naturally in. There's not groups that are more naturally out. There's not groups that are more deserving of the gospel. There's not groups that are more deserving of the gospel. We're all equally undeserving of the gospel. But there's not groups that are more lost, in more need. We're all equally called to Christ because we all equally need Christ. And then the poem ends with Jesus going up to glory. We see the poem wants to make sure we understand the completeness of what happened. Jesus was born of human flesh. His life and death was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. This resulted in his resurrection, and he was taken up in glory. At the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus ascends into heaven and is now interceding, mediating, and praying for us. Process that. Your prayers are being mediated by Jesus. And when you don't know what to pray, Jesus is praying on your behalf. We should be more bold in our obedience, more bold in our witness, if we truly are processing that Jesus is praying on our behalf. The very Son of God, God himself, is praying on our behalf. We miss that too quickly. We run over that. So what Paul wants us to understand is the depth of who Christ is. He wants us to understand the significance that Jesus took on flesh. He wants us, by extension, to see the significance that he lived the sinless life that we never could, died in our place, bearing the wrath that was rightly and earned by us. So let's move to point 5. Apply the gospel to yourself. If you've spent much time in church, you've probably heard the speaker remind us of applying the gospel to ourselves before we apply it to others. Sometimes the illustration will be used, we'll be reminded about when we fly in an airplane, and not fly as in ourselves, I'd like to see that. When we fly in an airplane, the safety announcement, right? It always goes something like, in the event of a sudden loss of cabin pressure, oxygen masks will automatically deploy from the compartment overhead. And the stewardess will remind us, that we have to affix it to ourselves before we help others. And people will use that as an illustration of the gospel. And I'm not calling out that illustration. And I'm not calling out anyone who uses it or has used it or will use it in the future. But I was thinking about this illustration the last time I flew. That illustration doesn't apply to me because I don't pay attention to the warning. Do you? I'm usually trying to get comfortable in my seat, make sure I have something to read, claim the armrest. I don't pay attention to the message. I assume I can figure it out. And again, I'm not calling out the illustration or anyone who uses it. But for people like me, for a lot of people like you, it's the wrong illustration. It's the wrong illustration because it's too close to how my heart is actually wired. I am prone to wander. I am prone to forget. Quick show of hands, how many of you have flown and the oxygen mask has actually come down? If you're sitting near the front, you can look back. One guy has his hand up. One guy. That's it. It doesn't happen. And yet we're supposed to see that as a gospel illustration. It's not a gospel illustration. If the next time you flew, the subtle message of this illustration is that the gospel is needed for emergencies only. The gospel is needed for emergencies only. Go along in life, but if something happens, there is the gospel to help you breathe. That is not how the gospel is presented in the Bible. Imagine if the next time you flew, who's ever making the announcement says, we now want to go over the air mass, how you apply them. And you're just like, oh, whatever, I've flown before. And then the stewardess says, because in 10 minutes, the cabin is going to be filled with poisonous gas, and you need to have your air mask on or you'll die. Would you pay attention then? I would. If you're flying with me, I'd say, shh. Well, you would say it to me, shh, pay attention. And we would pay attention. And then when they said, are there any questions? We'd say, yes, can you go over it again? I need to understand this because it's a matter of life and death. That's the gospel. The gospel is not this thing that we only need in case of emergencies. In some ways it is, but we don't understand that our day-to-day life isn't the emergency. The gospel is for everyday life because every day we're taking in poisonous gas. If we're a Christ follower, we still sin because although we're forgiven, we're still fallen human beings, poisonous gas. We also still sin because we're negatively impacted by the fallen, broken world around us, poisonous gas. And we still sin because the enemy is scheming against us with poisonous gas. We still need our oxygen mask, but we need it every day, all day. Because we're prone to wander. But too often we act like the gospel is in case of emergency. I don't know if he coined the phrase or not, but I was listening to Ramel Williams, and he told us that we need to remember not to forget. We need to remember not to forget because we forget about the gospel. We forget about our endless great need for the gospel. When I forget the gospel, I respond typically in one of two ways. I forget the gospel and I start looking at my own righteousness. I start thinking of myself as not that bad. I think I have it together, certainly more than that other guy. I can talk myself into thinking I measure up. I start looking out for my own good, what I want. I think God owes me. If I pray, what little prayers I have usually are along those lines. God, I want this. God, I need this. My posture becomes one of pride. when I'm not wearing the oxygen mask of the gospel. That's one of the areas where I wander. I become a guy of pride. The other way I get it wrong when I forget the gospel is I become acutely aware of how I don't measure up. I become acutely aware that I am constantly rebelling against God. I'm aware that I sacrifice relationships, I sacrifice things because this is what I want. I start looking out for myself in a different way, but I run from God. I avoid God, and instead of pride, my posture becomes one of shame. I don't believe God wants me. Regardless of whether we're pride or shame, the solution is to run to God, to put on that oxygen mask of the gospel, because that's what we need. We need to apply the gospel to ourselves because we're so quick to forget it. We try to normalize the breathing of poisonous gas, and it's at our own peril. Mothers, fathers, friends, we forget the gospel. The gospel that you need every day. The gospel that you need all day. The gospel that you need every minute of every hour of every day. We need to remember not to forget the gospel. We need to apply the gospel to ourselves. That's why Paul writes these poems in here, so that when we're reading our Bibles, that we would stop, we would reflect, and that we would acknowledge our great need, but even more so rejoice in the great, great Savior. We are not the only ones that need the gospel. One of the things that can happen to us is that we know we need the gospel, but we forget that others need it just as bad as we do. We forget that we are to be God's conduits of grace. When we have our gospel air mask on, we can still even then forget that everyone else needs the same gospel air mask that we're wearing. But when we forget, it looks like this, that we know that we're saved by grace. But then we, mothers, fathers, we parent by the law. We want our kids to measure up. We want our kids to not embarrass us. We want our kids to make our life easier, not harder. I don't know. I feel bad that one of my kids is here today. Kids embarrass us. Kids take away from our ease. Kids remind us that we can't have our own way all the time. They don't want what we cooked. They want to watch something different than we want to watch. They don't want to go outside. When they're outside, they don't want to come in. Kids expose our selfishness. And like we said, we can get the gospel for ourselves, and then we forget that we should parent a gospel-based parenting. We want our kids to live up to the standard that we can't keep. Man, we're hypocritical. I think about that more on Father's Day than Mother's Day. I don't think I'm preaching on Father's Day or else we'd talk about my hypocrisy. Maybe it's good that we're not. But we don't parent our kids as they are. We parent our kids as we think they should be. We pass judgment on them. When I think of parenting, I often think of a parable that has nothing to do on its surface with parenting, but has everything to do with parenting when I go beneath the surface. The unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we read this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payments to be made." It doesn't say it, but that still would not be enough. We should understand that. That wouldn't settle the account. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The guy owed more than he could ever pay. The guy owed more than he could pay in that lifetime, and his next lifetime, and the lifetime after that, and the lifetime after that. If you give me time, I'll pay is an empty promise. Not because he doesn't want to. He probably doesn't want to, but because he can't. The king, knowing this, forgives all his debts. But when the same servant went out, he found out one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he could pay the debt, until he should pay the debt. The first guy is forgiven everything, the debt he could not pay, and he goes out into the courtyard, and he sees a guy who he bought lunch back last week for. The guy promised to pay him, says, "Where's my money? I don't have it." Then off to jail for you. He demands the payment. The first guy is impatient. He's unyielding. He's demanding. Too often, we get sucked into parenting like the first guy. We're aware, at least some of the time, of God's great gift for us, the gospel. We're aware, at least some of the time, that we're supposed to be proclaiming that gospel. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and the neighbor as thyself. I forget which Puritan I'm reading right now. I think it's Thomas Watson. But he says that we as parents should remember that first and foremost, our closest neighbor is the person we're living with. It's not the guy on the outside the property line. Your neighbor is your spouse and your children. We too quickly forget that. We too easily get that our vertical debt is paid, and then we expect horizontal payment. Too easily we get sucked into that. Too easily we're the first guy. Thankfully, we have a great God. The king of that story is the king of the universe. Seeing that we could never pay our debt in this lifetime, the next lifetime, lifetime after that, seeing our helpless estate, he sent his son, as we saw in the poem, manifest in the flesh. As we see in the poem, approved by the Holy Spirit. The king says to us, remember the mystery of godliness. If you're serving with me today, please come up front. We are moving to communion. The king wants us to be so enthralled with who he is, so aware of his greatness, so enthralled with what he did for us, that it can't help but to wash over us and pour out. And when we come for communion, there's this aspect of when we're passing the plate from person to person, this, can you believe it? Can you believe what this king has done for me? Let me now be a conduit for you. Let's hand out the bread and we will pray. Let's pray. Before we pray, sir, I want to say, if you're here today and you're a Christ follower, you're very welcome to take communion with us. If you're still figuring it out, we would ask you to not take it. I'd love to talk to you. Let's grab coffee and let's answer as many of your questions as you can. But the communion is for those of us who are Christ followers. Let's pray. Father God, it's so easy for us as people to go through motions. It's so easy for us to go into autopilot on the things that we do with regularity. Let that not be the case today, Father. Let that not be the case with communion. Let us look at it and see that you're a king who forgives debts. Because you sent your son. He took on flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He lived, died, rose again, vindicated by the Spirit. He is believed on all the earth, proclaimed to all the nations, and he has ascended and he is seated at your right hand. offering prayers on our behalf, mediating on our behalf. Father, if we truly process what was done through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it would strip us of our pride, and we would come running to you. Can you believe it? Because we've been reconciled to you, a good, good God. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. Did you guys do Dodd? Did you guys guess? In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father God, we see in your word this structure, this system where animals are sacrificed, giving their lifeblood to cover over sin. It was a system that merely covered over sin. The sin needed to be paid for, needed to be forgiven. And that was done through your Son. We see the Old Testament continuously pointing forward to the coming of Christ. We read in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We rejoice. We're heavy-hearted that it was our sin that caused it, but we rejoice that we, through your actions, not through our own, but through the grace and compassion of you, as the holy, just God, provided a way by which we could be reconciled to you. Not just forgiven, not just serving in your court for all eternity, but adopted as sons and daughters. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen. Yeah, Anita got one. Trevor gave her one. This is still Paul speaking. And he says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you. Thank you. Let's move to our takeaways. If you're here today and you're still figuring out if that oxygen mask is dangling in front of you and you're not sure you need it, we'd love to talk to you. We'd love to hang out with you, talk to me or one of the other elders, and we'll connect with you and we will answer as best we can whatever questions you have. Number two is this: where are you in your gospel understanding? Are you tempted to rip the mask off? Do you think the poisonous gas can't be that bad? Eventually, you'll find it exhausting if you see the mask is for emergencies only. It's not how we're designed to be in our relationship with God. It's not how we're designed to live life. We need to constantly remember not to forget the gospel. We need to constantly remember not to forget the gospel. Maybe you're wearing the mask. Are you helping your kids wear it? Are you making sure they get the gospel mask? Do you need to reapply it for them? Are you showing them healthy life as gospel-centered? That's the greatest gift we can give to our kids, is for us to prayerfully be explaining and living out the gospel to them. One, is the oxygen mask still dangling? Two, are you wearing it all the time? Three, are you helping your children to fix it? Let's pray. Father God, Father, let this be a day where you send your Holy Spirit among your people. I keep forgetting to pray that at the beginning, Father, but you know that is our prayer. Stir in our hearts a growing affection for you, and by extension, an affection for your gospel. Let us be people who are so enthralled with the good news that we're telling people about it, that we're telling our children about it, that we're living it out and wanting them to experience it. Father, we thank you for mothers. We pray for a blessed time for those who have great relationships with their mothers, or as mothers have great relationships with their kids. We pray for those who have a strain, Father. Maybe this is the day where in your kindness, hurts can be forgotten. Issues can be addressed if they need to be addressed. And we can go forward. Father, we also know that you come alongside those who are hurting. If they're hurting because they've never had kids, if they're hurting because they've lost their mother, if they're hurting because of other realities of living in a fallen, broken world, make today hard. We know that you're the God of comfort. Father, in all these things, we pray that we'd be gospel-centered, that we would not compartmentalize who you are as God so that we only pull you out when we need you, or don't apply you in all areas, or keep things off limit. Let us be fully and completely your children. In your loving Son's name, amen.